Welcome to this inspiring message by Paul Van Essen at Greater Life Church. For more information about us, do visit our website www.greaterlife.org.uk.
So I wanted to kind of split things into two halves. I want to walk us in the time that we have through a kind of a very brief overview, but an emphasis of some of the things that God has done by the Spirit in history, and we should be able to glean some things out of that will help us to interpret what's going on and what we see that might be in the future. None of us, I don't think, are trying to be prophetic in terms of, we're all prophetic, but we're not trying to be in terms of dictatorial and saying that this is the way God's going to do things and it isn't going to be any other way. And I think that's really healthy. So let's have a look anyway. Here we go. So pre-1500, I'm kind of kicking in from the Reformation 1500, but you had then, of course, the emphasis was one Catholic church, really. Just must have been a very different world to be in than what we have today. Nothing Protestant. You know, the word Protestant comes out of protest. And so we have some good things in Protestant history and some not so good things in Protestant history. But the Catholic Church was, and that of course had its issues as well. But that was the predominant situation. That was the church. Even in the 1200s, 1300s, 1400s, you had a number of people, and particularly John Wycliffe is one that you'll know, English people, and there's a place down in Brighton that I go and visit and take a photo of. I can't remember the man's name, but he was the first man in Brighton that was martyred for his Christian faith in 1300 or 1400, and there's a number of them all through this country that were martyred by the church leaders then because they were believing the Bible for what it said. So transubstantiation was an issue, but just simply believing what the Bible said was the issue. John White, a lot of persecution. I agree with what Liam said. I think not only will we see more of that, but we've got to see more of that in order for us to get just a little less comfortable than we are, because we need that. So and anyway, you're built for it, right? We'll just be fine. So we had those things there. Wycliffe, obviously, very early translation of the Bible. 1500 is a date that's very significant, the Reformation. And Martin Luther is the name that we know, but he really was one voice among a whole lot at that time. He's just the one that we remember the most. And brought back a number of truths, or God did through him, that the Word of God was the basis of your faith. And so that was a huge thing. And then, of course, that we are saved by faith and not by works, which flew very strongly in the face of the predominant theology of the day, the Roman Catholic theology at that time. So then we had that whole movement. The 1600s into the 1700s, we had the Puritans. There's lots. This is extremely brief. But the Puritans were a lot more fun than people might think. That don't have that reputation, but they painted their homes in very bright colours. They were really lovely people, very, very devoted to Jesus in an environment, in a culture that was not very kind to them. And of course, America, who will very quickly, or the United States of America, who will quickly tell you of their tremendous Christian foundation, and it is a great nation. And whatever you think about whatever parts of it, we live in a much more blessed world in anywhere in the West because of the United States than we would otherwise. And God has touched them and has done something there. That's not to say there aren't some things wrong. You know, you'd need to go to Australia if you want a place where everything just works how it should. And that's why I left, obviously. I didn't... That's 22 years ago, so. But I much prefer it here. I'm kind of Dutch by blood, and then Australian by birth, and or growing up, and then but here by choice. This is by far the best. And I love Europe as Liam does, and we've got a heart. We've got some good connections there, and I do, and I loved what you said prophetically. I feel like I hadn't seen it or thought about it that way, but I have no doubt that God will use this Brexit situation for the the promotion of the gospel and the increase of the work of God. And that was actually Carrie and I, and when we spoke together and talked with that was our prayer more than anything. Whatever happens, let it result in the expansion of the kingdom and an increase in the preaching of the gospel. And so we're happy for that. So the Puritans, you know, are really simple. And of course, the roots of the United States of America are in that Puritan movement, and very, very devoted to Jesus people. You'll meet some of them if you get to heaven. And that should be quite interesting. Should be quite a party up there, shouldn't it? Imagine meeting some of these guys. And it's going to be amazing. And then, of course, we've got the 1700s. So that's the first Great Awakening. The Moravians, you might have heard of. Again, like deeply devoted to God. German guys in Herrnhut. The leader was a guy called Count von Zinzendorf, which is a great name if you're having a child, you know, at some point in the future, any of you. I'm not prophesying, it's just a thought out there, you know. Either Count von Zinzendorf or Paul, they're both great names. And much better for a boy, though, in both cases there, yeah. So that was it was actually the Moravians that had a massive impact on John Wesley when he got saved. So we look back, history is like that. We look back and we see a snapshot and we think of Wesley. There were plenty of very well-educated and intelligent observers of those things that would attribute more of the Methodist revival to Whitfield than to Wesley. He was just very well organised. But he would not likely have got saved at all had it not been for these Moravian people that were fearless on a boat that he was on coming back from his missionary journey at 36 years of age. Came back from America at 36. And he said in his writings, "I've gone to save the Indians, but who will save me?" The salvation he was looking for all his Methodism and all his organisation and all his strict disciplines had eluded him. And then he was coming back on a boat from America back here, and it was stormy at sea, and everyone, including Wesley, was terrified, thought they'd lose their lives. It was only a bunch of Moravians that stayed out on the boat and sung hymns of praise to God in the midst of the storm that impacted him so greatly. And he then went and heard a guy called Peter Bowler, who was reading Luther's preface to Romans. Right here in London. I love going in there, kind of Shoreditch area. There's Worship Street. Did you know that? Worship Street. Back in Cornwall, there's Teetotaler Lane in St. Ives. And there's, I can't think of all the other names in Shoreditch, but I got a photo of myself in front of the street sign going like this in Shoreditch. So that's all where Wesley and the early Methodists had such a massive impact. And it was in there, in the middle of London, that he said, "My heart was strangely warmed." And that, you know, that was significant because of the experience of salvation. So kind of what I'm drawing on here a little bit is that God has moved in different ways, but he also adds revelation to revelation that's gone before. Yes. So it's good to be conscious of that. So prior to Martin Luther or the whole Reformationist thing, the idea of actually being saved because you believe the Bible would have been around, but it was not well known. And it was him that God used to bring that to the forefront, that actually, oh, okay, we can. It's got nothing to do with how many pennies yes. clink in the thingo. It's got to do with my trust in what the Bible said. And then for Wesley in that next generation, it was an experience of salvation. Because he had been more disciplined since a young man, since Oxford University, which is not like Oxford is now, of course, but he was there in his early 20s, founded the Holy Club. His father was a minister, his grandfather was a minister, but he had not until 36 found what he felt like he was looking for. So the significance of an experience was really important. But what that left them a little bit with was, we don't know when that experience might happen. You just have to keep looking for it, you know. And then we have the next century where one of my favourite guys, Charles Finney, who preached in the northern New England part of America, New York State and around there, in the 1830s, 40s, 50s, 60s, that kind of time. And around then, from about that time, a bit further, 1870s, 80s, 90s, you had William and Catherine Booth and the Salvation Army. And both of those guys found God moved. I mean, they were significant moves of God. Finneywood was hard line, hellfire and brimstone. It's not what I like about him, but he was. And he had occasions where people would refute what he said from the pulpit. You know, he'd be preaching up a storm, I mean, just on fire. And they'd say, we don't agree. And sometimes they would drop dead right there in the pulpit, in the pew, while he's preaching. He just keep on preaching. We've got some things we've got to see. But what happened, and it wasn't planned by him, was that some people, he called it anxious for the state of their soul. Were they right with God or not? And they were kind of, would tremble or want to get right with God right there. And this is like a whole new thing. And that's where what we now call the altar call came from. He developed this bench he put up the front, which they called the anxious bench. So if you're anxious about the state of your soul, like right now in this service, you can come up here and they would pray with them afterwards and so forth. And William and Catherine Booth saw this exactly the same thing happened, where they developed this, what was the precursor to what we call the altar call. And what's significant about that is there's nothing wrong with, obviously, with having, it's a funny word to use. It's really a dumb word, really. I mean, what does that mean to somebody in the street, you know? We're going to have an altar call. What? Anyway, it is what it is. There's value in those things. The thing we've got to watch is that came about because the Holy Spirit moved, something that both these other brothers touched on. And what we can easily do is get into a mechanical, this is what we do kind of thing. And I would rather that we saw the Holy Spirit move in such a way that we were all kind of, you know, any of the pastors locally, all thinking, heck, what do we do now? This is different, you know. This is, we better create some other kind of bench or something else, you know. But that was, you know, that was really significant. The development of altar call, revivals, of course, and we've talked a fair bit about revival. I tend to use the word, I'm a little bit careful with the word. I tend to use the word awakening. I like it better because I think the whole of Staines and the whole of our southeast of England and the whole of Europe needs to awaken to God. And strictly speaking, revival means there was revival in the first place. So there was some life and we revived. And I think mostly with the world we're dealing with now, there ain't no revival out there at all. So we're not reviving anywhere and we're starting from scratch, you know. But either way, it's not a problem. It's just terminology. But we certainly saw those things in the 1800s. The 1900s, of course, Azusa Street, Wales. What a phenomena over in Wales. My wife is Welsh. And you know, that's why I married her. It's just that... that revivalist and Viking, she's a combo of a revivalist white Viking woman, so I've got to be on my best behaviour at all times. Yesterday was Valentine's Day. I hope your husbands did well. Yeah, good. And but that, you know, that was phenomenal, and I liked Liam kind of alluded to the fact that when he talked about what we saw in Jonah. And that would be, in my mind, probably the only thing I can think of that was kind of close. 100,000 people saved in 6 months. And the whole deal, you know, people closing work, police walking around with nothing to do, pit ponies having no idea what their owners were saying anymore because they weren't swearing, the whole thing. It was amazing. But like so many things... historically, there was not any much sustainability that continued for just a few years. Azusa Street, again, 2 or 3 years. And we can arm and ar about the reasons for that, but I think we need to do everything we can to try and build something with longevity. And a culture of a revival, if that's what you want, a culture of complete sold-outness for Jesus. I think that's really important. We go into 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, you know, there's lots we could teach, but Smith Wigglesworth, some of you will know of. Billy Sunday, who was not really a Pentecostal guy. And in those days, the Pentecostals were severely persecuted. Booth used to get the same. He'd have stones, tomatoes, all kinds of spat on in his face, all kinds of things. And same with the early Pentecostals. They were absolutely frowned on in the community. And as usual with the things of God, that's what caused them to flourish, or that went hand in hand with them flourishing. So F.F. Bosworth, who's a great Billy Graham, of course, T.L. and Daisy Osborne. And then if we look at the 50s, and I'm moving through it pretty quick because just to give us an idea, but we had, you know, I know that area a bit better because it's closer to us in time. But you can't, without being too specific about decades, you can certainly see that the Spirit of God was emphasizing a certain thing at a certain time. And so certainly in the 50s, the healing evangelists, everybody had a tent. And I remember Kenneth Hagin, who was around at that time, but he was really a teacher. But he said, you know, everybody had a tent. Just kind of like in more recent times, I guess, since the 80s, kind of everybody's the pastor of a local church, yeah. Kind of. But that'll change, that'll shift, it's already shifting. But God emphasizes certain things. You need to recognize what God is emphasizing because God's in that. You also need to know that with any move of God or emphasis of the Holy Spirit, there'll be excesses, and it will always end. When the new wind blows or things start to move, many people will always say the old was better, which is exactly what Jesus talked about. So we need, you know, I think the unity of gathering like this, being with other people, expressing different points of view, none of us are out here feeling like we've got all the answers. None of us are here trying to grow our church, that whole terminology. We're just here to serve the Christians. And I hope that's coming across. That's certainly in my heart as we kind of put this thing together and talked with these guys about doing this together. So yes, healing evangelists, those guys, the charismatic movement, so the 60s. How many have heard of Catherine Kuhlman? You know Catherine Kuhlman? So she's a phenomenal, quite real weirdo, but I like her, but wow, she was something else. And the Full Gospel Businessmen's International, how many of you are aware of them? Demas Shakarian. So these were things that were, see, none of these big things were really in the church. F.F. Bosworth had the largest gatherings of anybody in the whole of the US and Canada back in the 30s and 40s, teaching healing. And you can still get snippets of him, not so easy to find, on YouTube and stuff like that. He was the father of that whole word of faith thing, but he was a really solid guy, Fred Bosworth. And but all of those situations, you see, are not the local church. Then we went into the 70s, and you've got the Jesus people thing. How many remember that? So that was like, it's very loose. I wasn't there, but kind of hippie people in California somewhere, and they're all just meeting Jesus, you know, and hanging out, going around to somebody's house for a meeting and playing, you know, Kumbaya on an acoustic guitar and bringing their friends, and they're all getting saved, and it was just a really significant move of God. And then at the same time, just after that, really, you had this teaching movement. Now, that's the roots, really, of what we would call the Word of Faith movement, which some of us are familiar with. And you know, if you haven't figured it out, that is not the center of what God is doing right now. But it's good to have an awareness of truth that was laid down for us. So a lot of the truths like confession, what the words of your mouth and so forth, that all has roots in that I am what God said I am. What I think Joel Osteen says that he learned from his father, John Osteen, who was friends with all those crew. But that was important because, and what I see God doing anyway is trying to build balanced truth for the sake of the ultimate kingdom purpose, which is twofold. It is to see God's name and house honored, and it is to reach the world. You know, any leader has those two. If you're leading a church, you have both those obligations, both those responsibilities. You've got to have a heart that reaches lost people, or you really are in trouble. And you've also got to have an understanding of what the church is, and those things have to go together. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself a little bit. But what we see there with this teaching movement, see, is in the 60s, you had the what we would call the charismatic movement, which really refers to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, praying in tongues, gifts of the Spirit within mainstream denominations, which was not what the Pentecostals were. The Pentecostals and everybody else never really talked. They didn't like each other. They were two very separate streams up until maybe the 50s or something like that. But in the 60s, you have this mixing. So you have Catherine Corman speaking in Israel, addressing Catholic church gatherings, and you had, that's where you get the Catholic charismatic thing, and all that came out of that. So that was wonderful. But we also had people that had been in a very dry situation church-wise that experienced the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Kuhlman's meetings were phenomenal like that. And you can find this out with a bit of research. But the idea was, well, I've got the Holy Spirit now. I don't really need my Bible. And so the emphasis of the Word of God was reduced. And then, of course, so then we have the teaching movement, which brought this whole thing back into the center again. And then we go to the 80s, which is really important. So I got saved in the late 70s. And when I got saved, it was the idea, I distinctly remember that some of you will relate to this, but it was like the church was not a deal at all. It was me and Jesus' relationship, which is still true. But in those days, we used to think, you know, well, as long as I've met Jesus, that's what's important. We had no clue about the importance of the local church. And so that was something that God needed to do. And a lot of the roots of that come back from the early revivalists, maybe 50s, those kind of things. So T.L. Osborne, guys having mass crusades, Reinhard Bonnke did the same, reaching vast numbers of people. But then where do they go now? Which is one of the things I know, like T.L. Osborne speaking to Lester Sumrall about that, because Sumrall planted a church in the Philippines, which is still going, I think pastored by his nephew, or it was until recently. Whereas T.L. was like, we had 100,000, we had in some cases 500,000 people at a meeting, hundreds of thousands of people giving their lives to Jesus, incredible miracles, but where do they go now? They needed to be taught, they needed to be in a community. So what we've seen since the 80s, which in the case of some people here will be all we've known, has been a very strong emphasis on the importance of the local church. I've come from Australia, that was 22 years ago, but then I was pastoring there so I was part of the kind of leadership team of a church that had about 5,000 people in it, which is kind of freaky. We all thought it was normal. We all thought we'd leave and do the same thing. You know, and you don't realise that God just breathes on certain things at certain times. And the guys that were leading that were much younger than me, like early 30s. But the mistake sometimes that happens is you have this tremendous, you know, you have two morning meetings, a night meeting. I'm at everything, in everything, became a pastor there, used to lead, then ran the Bible college there. So I did that for a few years before we came here. But we would see 10, 15, 20, 25 young people give their lives to Jesus most every Sunday night at the 6 o'clock service. And we kind of thought that was normal. And you live like a couple of decades more and you think, maybe that wasn't that normal. And not that we shouldn't want to see it, you know what I'm saying. And then, of course, in that situation, because that's happening, you think, well, the reason for this is, and so we had these young guys spouting out about why this happened, and lots of me and lots of others have tried to implement all those principles, and most of them never worked because it just isn't principles. It's just God, and God does different things. So with Jonah, he awakens a whole city. With Isaiah, he just stacks up the difficulty. But they were, like Liam said, they're both successful, just in different ways. But the importance of the church, see, since the 80s, so that was phenomenal. The guy that I was pastored by then, Phil Pringle, had come as a young minister from New Zealand, picked up a small church, a normal church, like 30, 40, 50 people, pastored that. And then I joined that in 1981. Visited there. I knew, you know, my story's not the issue here, but I knew God was moving, but it was all new to me. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, that was new to me. And I'd been a believer for about 6 years then. And when I was there first there, there was probably 200-300 people in the church, which was, for most of us, we were thinking pretty significant. And within a few years, there were 5,000-odd people in the church. Brian Houston used to come and visit us. So he would visit the Bible College and whatever, who leads Hillsong Church. So Brian had his father pastored first and really was a main player in initiating what happened in New South Wales particularly. And Brian planted a church on the basis of a TV ad that we ran over there in Australia. There was a car salesman guy, I forget his name, and the ad went something like this. It went like, just up the Windsor Road from Parramatta and let me do it right for you. Tony Packard, that's who it was. Tony Packard Holden. So he was a Holden car, like a car sales, Ford car sales guy. And Brian was in the midst of God doing something in his father's church. And he saw that ad and he said, well, if the guy can sell cars there, we should plant a church there. You know, there are going to be people there. So that was the start. It was called Christian Life Center in Hills first. And they only named it Hillsong Church because their conference had become so successful. So they finally decided in the 90s that was a good idea, which it probably was. But what had happened, there was a guy called Larry Lee, some of you may not know. There were guys all over the Western world, as far as I know anyway, from the 70s where you had no real awareness of local church. By the middle and late 80s, you had a phenomenal growth in local churches. And so the idea of the mega church and all that kind of stuff, which wasn't there before, it probably existed, but it wasn't at the forefront. So God puts his lights on certain things. And that led, we have the church planting thing. And all these things, like Liam's kind of elders did, you've got to revisit some of these things and just think through them. The idea of the importance of church planting had a fair bit to do with the fact that these guys had large-scale evangelistic programs. And they'd done the numbers and the studies, which you can still read and find out about, that if you planted a church, you were far more likely to have people go on for God for a period of time than if you had a crusade. And that's really logical and intelligent, but it doesn't take away from the fact that there are other expressions of the kingdom of God other than that. And sometimes what I've noticed is that we suffer from defaulting to the existing program, which is let's plant lots of churches. So there are churches here in Staines and lots of places that just should never have been planted. There are people leading churches. They'd be much better if they were running a kindergarten or selling cars. Bless them, you know what I mean? But they're just, and sometimes they just haven't been fathered well. They haven't been overseen well. And they've got saved in the midst of kind of excitement and enthusiasm about living for Jesus, which is all great, and I'm fully for that. But that you need a little more than just youthful enthusiasm to plant something successfully for God. You've got to have a mantle on your life to do that. So, for example, if you look in the book of Revelation, where there's letters written to those seven churches, you remember that. And to one of them, he says, look, you guys, you've got to get, I forget what it was, you've got to get something right, return to your first love, or one of those. And he says, if you don't do that, I'm going to take the candlestick away. And the candlestick was a spiritual thing. Remember in the beginning, he saw Jesus with seven somethings in his hand and is in the midst of seven candlesticks. Remember that? And seven stars in his hand. So the candlestick is like a spiritual, an anointing, a God-approved, heaven-sent. This is something I'd built. And if you don't keep your life in the right place without being legalistic, I'll remove the candlestick. I mean, you and I would both know lots of situations where the candlestick's been removed because the life's gone. And we can go through the pattern and the thingo forever. And so, and that can be true of anything. That can be true of church planting as well. So the importance is we acknowledge that there's a pattern that is helpful, but we don't just jump on and say and think, you know, well, like we did when I was young, everybody was at Bible college. I led the Bible college for a while and they were all excited and we're all going to plant, and we're all going to plant churches. We're going to have revivals here. We're going to plant a church. And that was kind of part of the program. Now you see, it's really interesting that internship in the last maybe 10, 15 years has become far more popular. And it's just something God is doing. It's just cool. It's great. But you need to, we need to think more about the development of Christ in people's lives and them being true to what they're called to do rather than fitting a particular mold that we've had for a while. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Is that reasonable? So church growth, we had that in the 90s. Church growth continued. Prophets again. I don't know if you remember that. So I remember when Robert Sladen came and talked, and everything was prophets in the 90s. You know, if you had a church with a prayer meeting, it became a prophetic prayer meeting. They just changed the name because it was just a really strong. And we also had that kind of laughing thing, which, from what I understand, I was leading the Bible College in Sydney at that time, and we had Rodney Howard Brown come a couple of times, and that had a really big impact on our church, and it had a big impact here. So it's something God is doing, but you can't just camp there. You know what I mean? You can't. Some people are just sometimes you go to some churches and meet some people, and they're still kind of hankering after what was exciting for them 15 years ago. Now God's stay current. You got to stay current with what God is doing and what God is saying. So we had that revival after praise and worship. When I was saved in the 70s, I just still remember this. Larry Norman was big. Anyone remember Larry Norman? And so the only really expression of Christian music was Christian people singing about God. It wasn't worship at all. The first guy who's still going, the first guy I remember that recorded something that was worship was Phil Driscoll, and that would be the late 70s probably. But now, everybody does that. And that's been a part of what God's done. So you have to recognize God's breathing on this. We need to be conscious of it. We're wise to embrace it, to make room for it. But there's also going to be excesses, which is that sometimes people worship the worship more than they worship Jesus. And we've got a problem with that in the West, not only in the UK, but all over the West, where we're almost church shopping. Yeah. Well, and then people get disappointed. You know, we came because your kids' program was really good, and now the kids' leader's gone. It's like, I'm sorry, you didn't get the product you ordered, you know. So that is not the New Testament church. Yeah. We came because we're following Jesus. We came because he's building his church in its different faces and different looks. And we come to serve, you know. There's a place for that, obviously. There's a place for looking after people. But we've got to change our perspective in terms of I've done this all my life. I'm looking for people. When I look for leaders and friends and people that I connect with or relate to, I'm looking for one person, really. I'm just looking for Jesus. I want to see him in people. I could care less how good you preach because I've heard so many sermons now. I remember when I had the privilege of meeting T.L. Osborne, I'd only kind of written to him, and he was very kind, and he'd written back. And so when I came here, I visited him and we stayed in touch a little bit. And I don't know if you've heard of T.L. Osborne, but T.L. and Daisy probably saw more people, maybe be close. Bonky, Billy Graham have probably seen as many or more people saved in meetings than those guys. It's that, but we just don't know them very well because they spent most of their time in Africa. So Benson Eder-Hoser. Well, Benson Eder-Hoser was responsible for, was the primary voice in the 80s and so on for Nigeria, which I don't know if it's still true, but was 60-something percent Christian, just a massive move of God. But Benson called T.L. and Daisy his parents in the Lord. That's where. So he was meeting 12 times a year in massive crusades all over the world, shipping tons, like over one ton of gospel literature, books and things that he'd written every day for years on end to all these nations to give them something to feed on. And so he was a big player, as you might say. But so I never really expected to meet him, but he said, come, and we had coffee, and then I'm in his house. He said, come and have lunch. So we had lunch in his house, and then I'm nervous as anything. I'm like 30-something. and he says, now why don't you give thanks for the food? And then he prayed for me. I said, will you pray for me? He said, can you pray for me? And so to this day, I mean, I'm always looking for Jesus. And I think when you get to heaven, that's the thing that's going to matter more. Who became like him? Because that's what he's really after, that he'd be the firstborn of many brethren. So that to me, that's a really important thing. Praise and worship to the front. Yeah, so not worshipping the worship, but keeping Jesus central. Community influence. So since the 2000s, when we started out in church, and when we first came here, which was 1998, the idea of a church, a local church, impacting a community was very new to me. It wasn't in my psyche at all. England's a little bit different because we're very village, we're very parochial. So to some English people, I live in Chertsey, that's like a long way away. To me, that's like Reading, Chertsey, it's just next door, it's down the road. That's how we think, you know, we're a bit basic in Australia, but I've come over here to try and improve my grip on life. But one of the things that we did, and probably the legacy too of being in one of these so-called mega church situations, is that people are traveling from all over to be there. And that was certainly the more popular model for the most part. But certainly since the maybe mid-90s or 2000s, more and more we're seeing an emphasis on reaching your community and on justice and social issues and engaging with people. So that's certainly something that's happening and I think will continue to happen. Where are we on the 2010s? Community impact, various movements, social media, that's the thing. Less on church growth. So let's turn over the page because I've got about 10 minutes, I think. And
it's really interesting.
Yeah. So, and I've got a few verses here, and I mean the way that most of us preachers would work with notes is you never get through everything you're going to write there, but it's a shell, and some of it you can take home. But we all do our best to kind of pick up on what the Spirit is emphasising. But here's a couple of things I see anyway. I think an increase in the centrality of Jesus. I see it already, and I think it's really important. I mentioned it a little bit in the kind of in the church, the mega church model, the worshipping of the worship and all that kind of thing. One of the things that we're aware of, guys like Todd White, and there are others who are really something of God on them, and God has put them in a spotlight, and that's not really about church growth at all. That is about reaching people for Jesus in the streets and sharing the power and the love of God. And that's really an important thing that's happening. What we've got to be careful of is that we don't run too hard with one or the other. They're both really important. But I think it's really healthy for the church world and church leadership, to be reminded that it isn't about growing your church. That's a term that for some time now I have disliked. And the more I go on, the more I dislike it, because there's no reference to it in the New Testament. As Bible Christian leaders, we are never asked to ask God to grow our church. I think we have at times sacrificed the mission, which is why I like what Liam was saying about short-term trips or whatever kind of trips, whatever you do. And everybody, but the idea of getting into the community and taking, that's the whole point. You know, light in darkness, I think that was you, or both of you might have mentioned that, but light in darkness, you shouldn't be at all concerned that the world's dark. It's going to be dark. It's supposed to be dark. And church then should be a place where our light is strengthened, where we're sharpened, where we're refined, where we find community that you need, because if you're the arm, you're going to need a wrist or a hand. And if you're if you're a shoulder in the body, or if you're a kidney in the body, you mightn't be very much seen, but we're lost without you, I can tell you. You know, so we need one another and we need that community, but we need leadership that is not focused on just trying to put more bums on seats and saying, well, and I've been in that world all my life, you know. So when we started out, because God was moving and I became a pastor, I guess in the 80s we planted a church, and then So we've been in the mix of all that. But for a lot of time, and you've got to recognize God is doing something. So you can't just rebel against it and throw it out. But you've got to also recognize where the wind is blowing and look at some of these things and just ask yourself, okay, is this, if I live this way for the next 12 months of my life and I throw all my energy and life into this and then Jesus takes me home, am I going to feel like I'm smack in the middle of God's will? Or am I just kind of going through the motions a bit here, kind of lost the edge a little bit? That's really important that we keep that in mind. Let's touch on these things. So the centrality of Jesus, a couple of scripture verses there, they're all very good, like the most of the Bible is. But I think two things there, to know him, to be made like him. That is Paul's passion all the way through. I didn't write Philippians 3. I'd kind of trimmed the notes. It was quite good, really. But Philippians 3, I want to know him. For him I have, not for the church, not for filling the church, not for leadership, not for anything but him. I've lost everything. It's all rubbish. I consider it rubbish because I gained him. That's talking about a personal experience with Jesus. And that word that we know of, koinonia, fellowship, which means within itself both intimacy and partnership. That has to be central and that's going to become more and more important. And I think churches that God will grace increasingly will be churches and ministries and leaders that encourage that and model that from the pulpit, where that is the heart. We're all about becoming like him. Whether I have 50 people in my church, 500 people in my church, whether I don't lead a church at all and I do other things, whatever, if the people I'm connecting with, I'm contacting, are becoming more like him, I'm doing a good job. And I can't do that unless that's my devotion. Because we probably heard it all before. I remember teaching it as a kid back in Australia in the Bible school days, you know. But all ministry and all life flows out of your relationship and your connection with him. It's the vine and the branches. And when that branch breaks a little bit, you've seen it in your garden, you know, and the whole thing starts to wither. And there's only one thing that can fix that, and that's that connection. So we need to keep that strong and we need to be encouraging one another. And I know as church leaders and influencers in the community, that's really central. The other thing I've said is just proclaiming him boldly. I see that, you know, on some of the stuff that's on social media. I see that, you know, I know Rory and his lovely wife, Sherry, are here. But they've got such passion for that. I mean, they will preach to you before they've said hello, just about. Tell you something about why you need to give your life to Jesus. And it's just great. We've got to have that element in the church. We've got to encourage that. We've got to be, like I said, Acts 4:9. Let's read that little 4:29, that passage. So it's the third scripture down there. Now, Lord, consider their threat. So at this point, the apostles, the so-called big boys and big girls of church leadership in the early day, they're out there preaching. That's what they're doing. They're just telling people in the public place about Jesus. And they get persecuted. Before this happens, they get thrown in jail. After this happens, they get whipped. And then they still say, they gather together. First thing they do is they ran back to their own people. So when you get persecuted, when it hits the fan, as they say in Australia, their course out there, when it goes bad, don't ever learn this. Don't run away from the church, from God's people. Run to the church. I know the church has ticked you off because I've been ticked off so many times. It's a wonder I don't look like a giant Nike sign. because we all have. And that's really what qualifies me to stand and say something, is that I've had plenty of chances to be offended and unfortunately, to my regret, taken some of them over the years. But you have to move past that. Taking offence is a choice. And if you expect Christian leaders to be perfect, then kind of, you know, pull the wool off your eyes. Because it's not about whether they're perfect. It's that there's a standard that should be there. But are they called and are they sent? Like Jonah. Because God called him. God doesn't always choose. You know, we all laud David. Oh, David. Oh, was he wonderful. Would you really be pastored by David? Would you? You know, in bed with Bathsheba. Putting Bathsheba's husband on the front line to be murdered. He's a murderer and he's an adulterer. And say what, you know, see, we just gloss it. We've got to think carefully about those kinds of things and not allow offences in our heart, because it's that disunity that has crippled the church. It's God commands the blessing in unity. It's one of the reasons that we kind of felt like we should put this on. And we, you know, we might do it again. Is that a good idea? If we do something like this again and come up with some new topic, we'll have to speak to you, Desmond, do something else. But that's that, you know, it's I haven't quoted in here. Yes, I have in John. I've gone from one to the other now. But see, there in John 13, 34, it's the last of the fifth quote there. A new command I give to you. Agape love one another. I put that in there deliberately because that's agape love is not the love we think about in the Western world. As I've agape loved you, you got to agape love one another. By this, everyone is going to know you're my disciples. And you're not agapeing somebody else if you're gossiping about them, if you're putting bad things about them on the internet, if you're quietly saying, I wouldn't go to that church, if you're mentioning something from their past that isn't maybe as ideal as it should be, if you're comparing themselves, if you're any of that stuff, you're not walking in love. You just aren't. And God will forgive you. It's okay, because we've all been there, but that's what kills the church. And you know, like, who was it? I think it was Lamb. He said, you know, if Jesus says to do it, you just better do it. And it might be a bit of a wrestle. It's been, for me, this agape love thing in the last kind of probably 18 months has been maybe the biggest revelation in my life. Has changed the way I live and think. But that's another story. But that's how people see, you see. And whilst everywhere bickering, like all the rest of the world bickers and complains and gossips, we're just like them. And Smith Wigglesworth said exactly the same thing. Nothing's changed, you know, but we're working on changing it. He said the same thing. He said the reason that the world doesn't see Jesus is that Jesus doesn't have his way in his people. And whilst they think that attending one prayer service and one meeting a week is enough, and they're very nonchalant about their real commitment or willingness to sacrifice for the sake of the kingdom, then he said not exactly this way, but my version of his words, astounding to see the so little difference between the way they live and the way the world lives. And that needs to change. And so gathering together just with people from other churches, other movements, other expressions is really important in that way. So I was just saying, and I'm going to wrap up, got a minute. Consider their thoughts and threats. So and that's that third verse down. They've just been thrown in jail. They've been let out. They run straight back to their people. They pray and they say, dear God, please don't let us be thrown in jail again. That was terrible. You know? Or please help our church grow. It just all seems ridiculous. What they said, though, which is really at the center, is they said, please anoint us so that we speak your word boldly. Isn't that an amazing thing? They'd just been thrown in jail. You'd think they were doing pretty good, but they recognized that if the devil can do anything, and I you know, there are other points here. They're all very good. Read them in your own time. But if the devil will attack anything, shut down two things. He'll try and disconnect you from other believers because you got hurt or offended because of what somebody said or did. And I've been there, believe me. And I know what it's like, and it isn't easy. But there is somebody living in me that's bigger than all that, called Jesus. Yeah. And it's time to put into practice what we believe, let the past go, and focus on what's ahead. That'll change the world just in itself, just loving one another. That and shutting down your bold conversation of the gospel. The devil will try, because if people start talking, even if you're Jonah and you haven't got your life, you know, kind of quite right by any stretch, a revival, an awakening, and people turning to Jesus can only come when God's people speak good news. And so the devil will always try and shut your mouth, make you feel like you're not worthy. You made a mistake last week. I'm not that kind of person. Da, 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 da. You've got to break out of all that stuff. That's not you. There's somebody bigger inside of you. And so maybe when we have a time of ministry, which we can do in just about whatever. Shall we do a little question and answer? And then, so we'll have a time of ministry at the end. I don't really want to keep you after five. I really appreciate that you've given up your afternoon. I know that time's important. So we will gear to end at five. But what we'll do is have a five-minute break now, come back and have a bit of a question and answer session. There might be some things of interest that come up after that, out of that. And then as we close, there might have been some things that any one of the three of us have touched on that you feel like, I'd like God to touch that area in my life. And good preaching generally would look for a response. I'm not much of a fan of any kind of preaching where people can just walk out and nothing. No. God wants a response. He wants you nearer to Him at the end than you were at the beginning. So it's not a rule. It's not, we're not counting, you know, I'll turn the video cameras off, you know. But it's a great opportunity just between you and God to say, here's something I'd like you to breathe on. And then we'll get maybe these guys and the wives to come and minister to people for the closing little session. Does that sound all right? All right, we've got a 5-minute break and then we'll come back for question and answer. Thank you very much.